and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son to whom he loved, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then they looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. In this passage, Jesus is giving a very vivid picture. And it's one that the leaders should know and do know. And even at that one point, he says, "Have you not read the scripture?" And he quotes, I'm going to read it to you here from Isaiah chapter 5. Well, he didn't quote that. The quotes come from Isaiah 18, Psalm 118. We'll look at that later. But this passage, this idea, this story about the vineyard comes from Isaiah chapter 5. And I want to read to you the first two verses of that little bit there. It says, "I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones, and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit." This passage is what Jesus is referring to here. And those, any of the Israelites would probably have known it, especially the leaders for sure would have known this. This idea of a vineyard or a vine being a representation of Israel was a very common thing, a very common theme for these people. They understood what he meant when he was talking about a vineyard or a vine. He was speaking about Israel. And Jesus was kind of giving them a picture that had been laid out for thousands of years before in the Old Testament. To speak of a vineyard, to speak of a vine, would be like somebody from Canada hearing something about a maple leaf. Or those of us who call America home, or at least used to, a bald eagle. The coins of the time would have often a vineyard or a grapevine on it, or grapes. Government seals would have this imagery in it. This was an imagery that Jesus had, or God had used for his people, for his love for Israel, for his provision in their life. And when he tells this story, these religious leaders, without a doubt, knew what he was referring to. They knew at least he was talking about them. How well they knew what he was actually saying until later on in the story, we'll see in a bit. But he prepares this story for them, and he reminds them of all that God has done, and yet what their response has been. So I want to just go back and kind of walk through this again, and take it a little slower and unpack it a little bit here. It says he begins to speak to them in a parable. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Stop right there. He builds this thing. The Old Testament prepares us for this understanding that God gives many good gifts to his people. And his people in the Old Testament were the Israelites, the Hebrew people. Now, we have to be reminded of our story. We went through that, you know, last year, that God did not do this to show that he only loved one group of people. He did it to show how much he could love people, to be salt and light and a message to all those who would see Israel as God's chosen people. He had created these people that they would be the recipients of God's love, that other nations would say, "We want what they've got. We don't want a king who runs things for the best for him. We want a God like those people have, who meets their every need in abundance." was not to favor one over the other. It was that one would be light to all the rest and that they would desire that. And yet the problem we have throughout the Old Testament is that the people continuously turn their back on God. And though he has created them for and given them good gifts to produce great fruit, it says in Isaiah 5 that while he wanted good grapes, he got a bad harvest instead. And time after time after time, the people would turn away from God to their own needs and desires. And God would chase after them and bring them back. And then they would follow him for a season and then they would drift away again. It was just this up and down cycle that we see throughout it all. Now in this story, the man who plants the vineyard is God the Father. And there's no mystery about this if you really think about it. The vineyard is Israel. The gifts that he provides Israel are abundant. It's not like he owns some land and just got a tenant farmer to come in and farm it. And Isaiah 5 even says he comes in, he tills the ground, he takes the stones out of it. He makes it smooth and perfect and beautiful. And what does he do? He plants the choicest vine possible. The one that gives you the best, juiciest, sweetest, or whatever kind of grape you like for your wine. He picks the best and he plants it. And he puts a wall around it to protect it. And he puts a tower up to keep a watch on it. And he even puts the wine press so they have all the stuff they need to be fruitful and to prevent or produce an amazing harvest. So he tills the ground. He prepares the ground. He takes all the rocks out of it. He puts the best vines in. He builds a wall for safety. He puts the tower up for watching over it. He puts the wine press to make it. And he hands it over to somebody else to care for and to produce the fruit. And yet time and time again, God returned and what he found was bad fruit. That these people didn't do as they were supposed to do. They didn't produce the things they were supposed to produce. They didn't take all the amazing gifts that God had given them and build an amazing harvest out of that. But they decided to do what was best for themselves, and quite often that did not produce good fruit at all, not good fruit or any fruit at all. And if it produced anything, it was bad fruit. So this man, this owner, prepares it so beautifully. And in Isaiah 5, it says, this is a love song. We're going to sing this love song of this God that does this. I'm going to tell you how wonderful and beautiful it is that he takes care of you this way. But the story goes on. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. He left it in the hands of others. Now, those people, those farmers can be Israel as a whole. It can really speak to the leaders of Israel, the religious leaders. But honestly, it can be applied to you and me today and all of us who have walked ever since. They leave it in our hands. These leaders, we see out throughout the New Old Testament where God is calling the shepherds of Israel to think about what they were called to do, to realize what they were really doing, and to repent. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, and others they killed. God has sent over and over and over his people to his people. His anointed man to his people to call them out of their sin and to call them back to repentance to follow God. And this can mean a lot of different people, but we really can summarize it by talking about the prophets of the Old Testament. And into the New Testament even, John the Baptist being one of those prophets, that God would send these people and that they would foretell the doom that was coming if they didn't change their ways and turn back to God. And yet they would, time after time after time, ignore, and not only ignore, but beat, kill, destroy these prophets. I've said it before, I'm always amazed at how there's a generation that came through a few years ago where everybody wanted to be a prophet. And I don't think they read the prophets and saw what happened to them quite often. Not everybody who can quote scripture from the Old Testament has the gift of prophecy. I'm sorry, it's not true. When God calls somebody to go out and speak a word prophetically to a person or a group of people, there are moments where that still happens. But not everybody who quotes scripture is a prophet. But Hebrews 1:1 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. That first verse of Hebrews says that God spoke to his people through the prophets, and God tried to call people back to him through the prophets. But Hebrews 11, later on in the chapter and in the book of Hebrews, it talks about some of these people. It said some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves on earth. This passage about faith in Hebrews 11 is talking about those who have gone before us, and they were living by faith and they were presenting the message of God as he had called them to do, and these things were done to them. It says the world was not worthy of them. We know for sure that Jeremiah was beaten and put in stocks. Tradition tells us that Isaiah, the prophet, the one who wrote that one we read earlier, was the prophet that was sawn in two, literally sawn in two. That's how he was killed. Zechariah, the prophet, was stoned to death in the court of the temple. And others have faced similar doom. John the Baptist comes on the scene just same time as Christ and precedes him in his ministry just by a few months or maybe a year or so, and tells people to repent and turn back to God, and ends up, because of his call for repentance in the life of Herod, he loses his head, literally loses his head over that. God's people come calling, and yet they've been just turned away, mistreated, and beat up, killed, not received for the message that they brought to bring people back to the God who would provide all of this for them. And then the story changes. It says he had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." The father, the owner, now we've gone from a landowner to the vision of a father. A very personal statement that this father not only sends the one he loves, but he sends the one he loves to the ones he loves. And this father sends his son thinking they'll respect him. Why? Because the father is the fullest representation of the son. I mean, the son is the fullest representation of the father. And the son goes, being the heir of the father, being the one whose name is on the deed, who one who would inherit all of this anyway. So it's his as well. He's not a hired servant. He's not a prophet. Nothing against the prophets. But he's the very son of God who comes. The father is a very powerful father, and the son comes to speak on behalf of the father. But what's the response of the people? It says, but the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir." And they've got a plan. "Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. They see him, they said, "This is the one who's going to get it all. Now let's just kill him and it's all ours." This perversion of the gift that God has given is now come down to the point where it's even cost the life of the son of the landowner. Even though the landowner has provided so much, has given so much graciously, these people have perverted these gifts for their own good. They want it for what they want it for. They don't want to follow the rules. They don't want to follow the things that were laid out the way they were laid out. They just want simply to have everything and to be in control. And the father who, the landowner, the father who loved them so much to provide so much, is just simply asking for what is due him. And the son comes and he's murdered as well. We read earlier Hebrews 1:1 where it says, in the old days, God spoke through the prophets in many times in many ways. And Hebrews 2 to chapter 1, verses 2 to 4 picks up and says, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Comes and says, you know what? He sent the prophets, and now he's going to send his Son. And the Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So when Jesus comes, what does he come as? He comes as the exact representation of the Father. When we see Jesus, we see the Father. And now he's walked with them, and these people say, you know what? The Son's here, and he wants things his way. And we prefer things our way. We like the control in our hands. And he's going to take it and change it. And we don't like that. And we're going to change things. God sent the Son. The Father sent the Son as an act of grace. And in an act of rebellion, the people killed him. Now, it's not just the Jewish people at that time, the Jewish leaders who put him on a cross. Our sins put him on the cross. We should pay the price for those things, but he chose to do it for us. The story goes on. He says, and I'm going to read to you from Matthew in a minute, but Jesus says, what then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. This is, haven't you read the scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone or the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And that's right out of Psalm 118, where he reads this or quotes this passage. And he says, you know what? What should the Father do? And this is where some may not like this passage, because he comes and says, well, the Father's going to come and take care of those people. There's judgment and there's wrath. He's given these people every opportunity. He's graciously given them gifts beyond belief. And they've perverted those for their own good. And he says, the Father's going to come and take a payment for that. But actually, if you turn back to Matthew, and you don't have to turn there, I'll read this to you. Matthew records this interchange a little differently. And at the end, he says, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Jesus asked the question. And those listening to the story, this is their response. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. He's telling the story. He's saying, well, what do you think this Father would do? He will bring these wretches to a wretched end, they replied. And he will rent the vineyard to the other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. These guys, they hear this story and they're saying, you know what? Obviously, this Father's going to come and just wipe those people out. Now, Jesus just kind of skips that part Mark skips the recording of that part in here. And he just says, okay, no, God's going to come and do this. I don't doubt that he asked the question, but he liked to trick these people. He asked him, what do you think the Father's going to do? And he says, he's going to wipe them out. They're wretches. And he's going to just take care of the lot of them. But I love how it goes on. Back in Matthew, it says, Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, or the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who fails on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. So he kind of lays it out and says, you know what? Have you never heard that this is going to happen, that there's this cornerstone, this thing that everything should be built on that has been rejected, and that is Christ. That is my promises of the Christ, the Messiah, and you've rejected it, and you've thrown it away as nothing important, and yet that's going to be the cornerstone of my work. Then I love verse 45 in Matthew 21. It says, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They hung themselves. What do you think the Father's going to do? Kill the wretches. guess what? You're the wretch. Oh boy. I didn't expect that. Oh, that's not good. We should get rid of this guy. And just the cycle continues. Just continues. There's this passage from Psalm 118 where he says, you know what, there is this stone. And you guys have seen it as nothing valuable, nothing important, and you're going to throw it out. But really, that is the cornerstone, the capstone, the keystone of the whole thing. That word is simply, my version of the NIV, it says capstone, but in the one on the screen, I believe, which is the more recent one, it says cornerstone. That stone is the cornerstone of a building. It's the one that is first laid down. It's the one that's strongest and squarest and clean. And the cornerstone was set and the rest of the building was built off of that because it was the standard and the rule for what the building should be. And Jesus is saying, you know what? Do you not see that my Father set a standard and you've chosen not to live by it? He's given you all these great gifts and he's asked just that you do these things and that you live by him and you'd have a better life if you do. And yet you've rejected it. You've thrown it aside and said that thing's not worth anything. And yet that's the cornerstone that Jesus will take to build his church, to finish his work, to bring to fruition the thing he'd promised for thousands of years, that the Messiah would come and die and be raised again to wipe out sin. And these people had taken those gifts, and as I said before, they had perverted them, and they had abused the gift giver. But the shameful part is that they rejected the greater gifts to come. That God the Father had promised Jesus the Son, the Messiah, would come and bring final and eternal forgiveness for those who would accept his gift of his death on the cross. And they had taken all these good things that God had given them as God's people, and they had changed it and said, it's for me, not for him. It's for what I want, not what he wants. It's my rule, not his rule. My standard, not his standard. They'd abused God when he had tried to turn people around, abused his people, but abused him, and even to the point of killing his son because they didn't like the fact that he was trying to change the rules again. And they said, but you know what? That's the standard by which we live. Problem in our world is a lot of us try to build our life the way we want it. We try to put our life together the way we think it's best, and then we try to retrofit the cornerstone into it. Could you imagine if I came to your house and said, it's a nice house you've built, but now I've got this cornerstone that really makes sure it's straight, and I'm just going to kind of jam it in that one corner on the southwest side and make it hold everything up. Well, what's going to happen to the house? It's going to smash it, it's going to crumble it, and everything's going to come falling down. Jesus says, you know what, there's this cornerstone, and those folks he was talking to have chosen to discard it. And I'm going to build my kingdom with it, whether you like it or not. The question is, are you going to build your house and then have the cornerstone come crashing through it? Or are you going to start with the cornerstone and build from there? Folks, we're no better than these people that are being talked to here. We quite often can say, you know what? I want my way, not his way. I don't care what that cornerstone is. I don't care what that standard is. I'm going to do it my way. And every once in a while, I'll fit him into the picture. Every once in a while, I'll put a little touch of Jesus in there so it tastes a little like him, or, you know, has a little bit of looking like him. But I'm going to try to plan my life the way I want to plan it. And the simple fact is that, you know what, Jesus is not something you add to your plan to save your life, to save your marriage, to get over substance abuse, to get over the hurts of your life. And Jesus is the standard by which those things happen. And for some of us, what that simply means is we need to try to kind of deconstruct the house we've created and start with the right cornerstone and get everything square and build on top of it. It sounds so destructive and so terrible, and yet it's so full of grace and amazing love of God to say, you know what, I'm going to allow you to start over. Some of us just need to understand that maybe we had the right cornerstone, we've gotten a little off task and it's got a little crooked. We need to go back and measure things by that cornerstone. Again, we need to come back and say, you know what? Yeah, the wall's supposed to go this way, but I've taken it this way because it just felt better. And I need to change that. We need to come back and understand that God is the standard. God is the gift giver. He is the one who understands the gifts better than we do. He's the one who can plan our life better than we could ever imagine if we trust him. And we need to understand that that cornerstone is going to be set for us, or it's going to come crashing through our plans and mess up what we've created for ourselves. I think it's much better that we just go back and say, okay, God, let's just start it on your standard. Let's start it by your plan, and let's continue to build on that. Let's make things what they need to be. For some, this passage is harsh because of this thought of, what then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. How dare God come and just wipe those people out? I know some of you are thinking it. And I'll probably hear from some of you about it. Some of you are saying, you know, it's terrible. God, that's not God. Well, God has given every opportunity for this not to happen. One person I read this week said, think this story through the mindset of a father. He says, from the mindset of a father, judgment makes sense. Wrath makes sense. From the judgment of a father, hell makes sense. We don't like to think of God that way, but he's given every opportunity possible to the point of giving his son, and they killed him. It needed to happen, but it's the fact that they did it. So really, from the point of a father, and I'm thinking of myself as a dad, if something were to happen to one of my kids, judgment makes sense. It made sense to these people in Matthew when they said, what would happen? Well, the wretches should be wiped out. And I hope I'm one of those guys that if anything terrible ever happens in my life, I'll be gracious. But I haven't proven it yet. And I don't know. But from the perspective of a father, judgment makes sense. But sometimes from the judgment of a father, forgiveness doesn't. But the father in this picture gave every opportunity to forgive people. Even the giving of his son was that they might be forgiven. Can you imagine that? It just doesn't make sense. We can add to the parable here and say this father comes back to the people and says, oh, I know you killed my son. And I want to forgive you because I want that blood that he shed to pay for something. So I want to forgive you. I really want to forgive you. Not only do I want to forgive you, I want to adopt you as my children. And I want to love you like I loved him. As an earthly father, I'm probably not going there. But the father in this story, that's the depth of his love. I planned it all. I put it out there for you. You abused it. You abused me. You abused my people that I sent you. You abused my son and killed him. Yet my response to you is to be, you know what? He died. You shouldn't have to die. So I want to forgive you. I want you to be my adopted child. And you know what? And I used to not totally get that, but as an adoptive father, I get it. My adopted kids are the same as my birth kids. They just came to us differently. They have all the same love that I love these other ones. I love you. They just came to me differently. My adopted kids aren't loved any less. They're no less my kids. And this father's saying, I want to adopt you into my family and love you just like I love that son I sent that you killed. That's an amazing picture of God's love. Not to be overly dramatic here, but I hope we get that. I hope we don't look and say, oh, this is terrible. This is God. This is a terrible God who would punish people. But he's a God of justice, a God of a holy God who has to have justice. And people have to pay the price for the things that they've done wrong, and yet he's willing to pay the price for them. It's a beautiful love story. This God who gives vineyards with the best vines, who puts protection around it and a tower up to keep a watch on it. This guy who prepares for a great harvest, and all he wants in back is what's due him, the glory that's due him. And yet we say we don't want to give it to him. We want to do life the way we want to do life. We want to set it by our standards, not his standard. We might retrofit him every once in a while into the picture, but that's not, it's not going to go much further than that. So as we come today, I hope our understanding of the story is not one of a vengeful God, but one of a God who would pay everything possible to not have to judge people that way. And yet the reality is that people choose to walk away from that every day. I hope our understanding is this God who would pay any price and do anything, not only to just get us out of jail free, but to enhance our life with all that he wanted us to have in the first place, to the point of becoming his son or daughter, beloved by him like Jesus was. I can't get over just the beauty of that. I'm going to ask the worship team to start coming on up here. We're going to sing one last song today, and it's look, 1981 was that last song. I'm trying to look at the date on this one. I can't find a date. But It Is Well With My Soul, an old hymn. We're going to sing all four verses of this. I want you to listen to all of them, but I want you to listen to verse 3. And I want you to hunker down in this. Verse 3 says, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. That is the part of the story I want you to walk away with. Not the fact of what could happen in God's judgment, but what doesn't happen because of God's grace. And let's remember that. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you, a wretched people. Lord, we are no better than those land tenants in this story. We have walked away from you. We have abused your gift. We have abused the giver of the gifts. And Lord, we have turned our back often on the greater gifts that you would like to give, that complete forgiveness. Father, Lord, I just simply pray that we would be able to see your grace today, that we would understand the value of your forgiving love for us. Father, I believe wholeheartedly that I am worthy of your judgment. I am worthy of your wrath. I won't speak for anybody else, but I know personally I am worthy of that. I deserve the worst you can give me. And yet you've chosen to give me your best. I can't even fathom that, but I accept it. So Father, as we sing this last song, might we just grab a hold of these words and hopefully feel them deep in our heart. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.